Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Jude, verse 3. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. Jude writes, "Beloved, being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For admission has been secretly gained by some who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly persons who pervert the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Now, would you believe it if I told you that there are clergymen around this country who every Sunday morning stand in the pulpits before their congregations, who give eloquent sermons on love and liberty and that sort of thing, who wear their clergy collars and their clergy garments, and who administer the sacraments, and who quote the Apostles' Creed, so-called, and yet who do not believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Sound shocking, sound amazing that someone would even choose the profession of the clergy or remain in the clergy and yet disbelieve that which is central in the heart and core of the gospel, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Well, believe it or not, it's true. There are lots of them. Lots of them are coming out of the seminaries who believe just that, that Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, that in fact he wasn't really who he said he was, that most of the things attributed to him are not really true, but they were added later by the disciples. According to numerous liberal theologians, having been influenced by the methods of textual analysis known as higher criticism, the gospel accounts are unreliable for a number of reasons. First of all, they're unreliable because there are variants in the manuscripts. Meaning, if you look at the ancient manuscripts, the ancient Greek text, and the translations of the Greek text, and the fragments that are available, you will find that there are no two manuscripts that are identical, that there are variant readings. In fact, there are thousands of them. And when you hear that, when I first heard that, I thought, whoa, wait, that kind of frightens me a little bit. How can you know what the true Word of God really is if there are so many variants? That's not a subject I'm going to deal with today, but later on in the series, perhaps part two of the series, I am going to deal with that subject. Secondly, they tell us that there are many contradictions in the accounts. If Matthew says one thing and Mark says another and Luke says still another, and then John ignores the story altogether or one aspect of the story, then who do you believe? And how do you know it's true? How can you possibly believe it if there are contradictions in the accounts? And thirdly, we know, the critics would tell us, in our enlightened age, in the space age, in the nuclear age, the age of high technology, where we have knowledge far greater than the ancients had, we know that dead men don't come out of the tomb. We know that you don't turn water into wine by simply saying a word. We know that men don't walk on water. And we know that you don't rise up into the sky without at least the help of some kind of propulsion device or helicopter or something. We know those things don't happen, and we know that all those things are the stuff of which myths are composed. Now, there are people who actually believe that's their starting point. They start with the denial of the supernatural. We know that miracles don't really occur. We know that there are no such things as demons. That's just an ignorant way of trying to describe mental disorders. That's the way some of them think. And I'm talking about people who stand in the pulpit and who claim to be or call themselves ministers of the gospel, and who quote the Apostles' Creed saying they believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son of our God, and so forth. And fourth, according to many of the liberal scholars, the disciples, or I should say the writers of the New Testament, whoever they were, actually borrowed from the stories of the mystery gods and applied them to Jesus. You ever heard that one before? We're told by many writers that if you look at the mystery gods, the mystery religions, the pagan religions, you find many savior deities. You find some who died and rose from the dead and ascended to the Father, or to a Father, or to some God. You find those who worked miracles, and those who did, in fact, the same miracles that Jesus did, And in fact, we're told that the writers of the New Testament borrowed from the mystery pagan gods in composing their own Jesus. When you have all these things put together, when you start putting these things together, you hear these things, you know, it can become troubling, and it has become troubling for a number of people, some even in our own number. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about, some examples, some quotations here. In a book entitled Documents for the Study of the Gospels, author David R. Cartledge and also David L. Dungan write. Now notice carefully what they say. They say, if you Christians believe the stories of Jesus' miracles, if you believe the story of Jesus' miraculous birth, if you believe the story that Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, then how can you refuse to believe precisely the same stories when they are told of other Savior gods? Heracles, Asclepius, the Dioscuri, Dionysus, and a dozen other I could name. What do you think about that? Does that trouble you a little bit when you hear that there are other pagan, or I should say other Savior gods who did precisely the same things that Jesus did and actually predated him? That's what they're claiming here. Also, a Jewish scholar, Pinchas Lapide, in the Resurrection of Jesus, a Jewish Perspective, has this to say. He says, if we add to all these disturbing factors the statement that in the ancient world there were not less than a round dozen of nature deities, heroes, philosophers, and rulers, who all long before Jesus suffered and died and rose again on the third day, then the skip to all before Jesus, I should say, suffered and died. In other words, they, not Jesus, but the pagan saviors, the Savior God, suffered and died and rose again on the third day, then the skepticism of most non-Christians can easily be understood. The Babylonian Tammuz, whose cult had spread to Jerusalem, the Syrian Adonis, the Phrygian Attis, and keep some of these names in mind because we're going to come back to them later, the Egyptian Osiris, the Thracian Dionysus, to mention only the most important deities, all underwent suffering and martyrdom. Some died on the cross. The death of some deities even had expiatory power. In almost all cases, their resurrection was connected with the hope for human immortality. The imprisonment of the Savior of the world, his interrogation, the condemnation, the scourging, the execution in the midst of the criminals, the descent into hell, yes, even the heart blood of the dying gushing out of a spear wound, all these details were believed by millions of believers of the Bel Marduk mystery religion, whose central deity was called the Savior sent by the Father, the one who raises the dead, the Lord and the Good Shepherd. Now, do you find that a little bit troubling? You know, after all, we have said over the years that all you have to do is look at the old Babylonian mystery religions and compare that with Roman Catholicism, and you can see the similarities. Now, here what they're telling us is that all you have to do is look at the mystery religions and compare it with Christianity. Compare it with the Bible, and you have the same thing. It all came from paganism. Again, I ask, does that seem a little bit disturbing to you? I have to admit, when I first was exposed to this, a long time ago, really, it seemed disturbing to me. If so, then, as I said earlier, you're not alone. Apparently, there are some others who have been disturbed. I have before me a book entitled Mystery Babylon and the Lost Ten Tribes in the End Time. Now, this book was sent to us in the office here because some people in one of the congregations out there are being disturbed, have been disturbed by some of the material. It's the same type of material I just read to you about the Savior gods in the pagan world and how that the writers of the Gospels supposedly copied or borrowed from the stories of the pagan gods in constructing their own Jesus. And it seems compelling and convincing at first glance, and I'd like to take a look at this book today. And because the people who sent it to us asked that we would review it, and at least offer some kind of reply, because apparently some people have been to some degree affected by it, I thought I would do that. I thought I would begin this series by looking at this book. First of all, let me say that the author of the book, who is a former member of the Worldwide Church of God, and as you can see, it's a very, very thick book, lots of work has gone into it, takes a little different approach from the higher critics, even though he borrows from the higher critics in his examination and his evaluation of the New Testament. He believes that the Old Testament is the inspired Word of God, and he points out that the Jewish scribes, unlike the Greek scribes who preserved and copied the New Testament, were very meticulous and far more cautious than the Greeks were in preserving the text. And certainly that is true. They were very cautious and very meticulous and checked their work very carefully and made sure that every jot and tittle was in place. So that's quite true. So he claims that the Old Testament is the Word of God, but the New Testament is nothing more than a story founded upon the ancient pagan mystery religions. Now, as he explains in this book, I'll give you a little background information, he wrote another book to start with, and it was very similar to Alexander Hislop's The Two Babylons, or at least it was some of the same information. And his effort was to show that Roman Catholicism and many of its rituals and customs and beliefs actually came from the mystery religions, and that it's nothing more than a revision of the ancient mystery religions, and the Protestant daughters, of course, have followed suit. And that was his effort. And he begins to explain in the introduction of the book that as he pursued this subject, he became more and more disturbed because he found more and more information that not only is Roman Catholicism not only is it derived from the pagan mystery religions, but the whole story of Jesus and his resurrection and his ascension and all of his miracles and the disciples and their activities all came from the same source. And so you can understand that the trouble that a person would get into, or how troubling that would be for an individual if he began to discover some of those things, and especially if he became convinced of them. And I can understand those individuals who haven't been exposed to this type of thing, and how that they would be disturbed when they began to read some of these things. I would like to quote some of the things that this author has to say. First of all, on page 3 of this volume, he says, "I was seeing historical evidence," and he's talking about how he finally came to see that the Jesus of the Bible is really a counterfeit of the future coming Messiah. He says, "I was seeing historical evidence that the story of Jesus' birth and death found in the gospel accounts was known centuries before the real Jesus was born. Furthermore, I saw that the details of this story were the very cornerstones of the ancient Babylonian mysteries, a religion that I had proved beyond doubt was but a damnable worship of Satan himself." Can you believe that this was a member of God's church? And now he's making statements like that and using language like that? That's very frightening, to say the least. Now, let's suppose for a moment that there are stories of pagan savior gods that are very similar to the accounts of Jesus as presented in the four Gospels. Now, if Jesus is the true Messiah, and if the devil is the deceiver of the whole world, like the Bible says he is, and even the author of this book says that he is it conceivable that Satan might be the source behind the legends of the savior gods? In other words, that he's the source, that he attempted to deceive God's people and the world, in fact, through introducing false messiahs before the true Messiah came. On pages 3 and 4, it seems to me that that's plausible. Another thing that came to my mind as I was reading this was that another question was, is it conceivable that some of the ancient men of God, such as Noah, and then Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that they might have known more about God's plan of salvation than we give them credit for? In other words, could they have known that there was coming a Messiah who would die for the sins of the world? You know, Jesus said, "Abraham saw my day and rejoiced." Could it be that the patriarchs knew more than we think they knew? If so, then could it be that Noah passed on this knowledge to his sons, and somewhere along the way it became corrupted? And that could be where the Savior gods came from, if indeed there really are any, and we're going to examine that in a few moments. But on pages 3 and 4, the author seems to ridicule this idea, that is, the idea that Satan introduced a counterfeit. And he even goes on to conclude in his argument, he goes on to say that this is nothing more than Catholic reasoning. You know, the explanation I just gave you. Nothing more than, he says, and it's an excuse he used, and it's nothing more than Catholic reasoning. Now, I want you to listen to this, what he says on page 5. On page 5 of the document, he says this. He says, without Israel, there would be no salvation. Hence, Satan set into motion a complicated plan of his own that only now is being fully understood. With a counterfeit of the truth of God, he would establish his own false Messiah to replace the Messiah of God that he claims hasn't come yet. Through this counterfeit, he would offer people a false hope, one that would ultimately cause eternal death. Now, wait a minute. If he didn't cause a counterfeit before, if that's a ridiculous idea, why is it now, why is he saying that he's making a counterfeit now? He has made a counterfeit for the true Messiah who is yet to come. This sounds like more, in his words, Catholic reasoning. Well, that is an aside. I'd like to read some other things that he has to say. We'll get to that a little bit later. But first of all, let's look at some of these alleged similarities and see if indeed the so-called savior gods of the mystery religions really are that similar to Jesus of Nazareth. First of all, let's look at Luke chapter 1. Let's see what the gospel narratives themselves tell us about Jesus and certain events in his life, very important events, and events that we hold to be dear to us and certainly necessary for our salvation. Luke chapter 1, and beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now keep in mind that the claim is that the mystery gods also had, or they came into the world in some cases through miraculous births. And the claim is that this is merely a copy, or the gospel writer here borrowed from that fact or that event in pagan antiquity or in the pagan legends. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, since I have no husband?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So there you have the foretelling of a miraculous birth. And in fact, it is a virgin birth. Now, I want to compare this miraculous conception with one of the savior gods that we mentioned earlier. Remember, I mentioned the name Heracles. And one of the writers I quoted from says that Heracles had these same attributes, these same characteristics as Jesus. Well, let's look at the conception of how, according to the legend, the conception of Heracles took place and compare it and just see how similar they are. Zeus, it seems, was strongly attracted to mortal women. That's the way it was with those gods, the Greek gods in particular. He was strongly attracted to mortal women, and he fathered any number of sons and daughters by cohabiting with earth women. Look down from Olympus, and he'd see the mortals, and he would cohabit with them, and he had sons and daughters. Well, it seems that on one occasion, he used his powers, his godly powers, and he deceived a woman. And it just happened that this woman was one of his own descendants. And he fathered a son. The son was Heracles. And the mother was being one of Zeus's own descendants, and the father being Zeus himself. Well, he was more than half a god. His mother was part god, and his father was a whole god. And here was Heracles now. He was more than half a god, so he had special powers. Now tell me, do you find any similarity between that story of Heracles and what I just read you from Luke's gospel? Where are the similarities that we're told about? The only similarities I can find is, one, Heracles is the son of a god. Not the son of the Most High. Well, the son of the chief of the gods, but the son of the Most High, I suppose, in Greek thinking. But he's the son of a god. That's one aspect, I suppose, that we could say is somehow similar. Secondly, as I look at this, I wonder, where is the virgin birth? And as I look at some of these pagan religions, I don't find virgin births. I find what are things that are described as miraculous conceptions, but I wonder what is miraculous about this one. He cohabited with an earth woman who was a part god. And I suppose the only miracle to this story was the fact that Zeus used his powers to deceive her. Boy, doesn't that just make you think of the story of the gospel? No, of course not. Of course not. It's totally ridiculous. Now, I wonder, how is it that people can... You see how it is. They can talk about miraculous birth stories. Well, you just had a miraculous birth story there, a conception story of how Heracles came into the world. Well, you had a miraculous conception and birth story in the gospel about Jesus. But the fact is, just because they're both miraculous births, or described as such, doesn't mean that they're related at all, does it? Obviously they're not. Any similarity is strictly superficial. I think anybody can see that. Turn to John chapter 6 now. John chapter 6. Let's take a look at another example. John chapter 6, and beginning in verse 48, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" You know, that was a kind of a disgusting thought, especially to the Jews. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will live because of me." Now, do you realize that the followers of Dionysus believed that by eating the flesh and drinking the blood of their God, they could be made divine and have union with their God? That sounds awfully similar to what Jesus said, doesn't it? You see, if I put it in those terms, it does sound very similar, and it sounds very deceptive. But let me give you the whole story. Here's how they did it. First of all, it started with a torch-lit procession. And it was mostly women. It included some men, but mostly women who were the followers of Dionysus. They worked themselves into a drunken frenzy, complete with orgiastic reveling. They brought out an animal, and they claimed that Dionysus was embodied in the animal. And then, in their drunken frenzy, in their emotional pitch, their state of mind, they attacked the animal, they dismembered it, they ate the raw flesh, and drank the blood. Now, how similar is that to what Jesus said about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? It's quite different, isn't it? And again, any similarities are strictly superficial. So when you have these statements like this, when you read documents from some of the liberal scholars who tell you that you find all of these similarities in the mystery religions, and you find Savior gods offering their flesh and their blood, and their disciples eating their flesh and drinking their blood, what you're really looking at is something that is only, if it's any resemblance of all, it's very superficial. And obviously there's no relationship between what Jesus said and what was going on here. And yet there are people who claim that that's where the Lord's Supper came from the Dionysus cult. It's where the Lord's Supper came from because of the superficial similarity that you find there. But if you examine the Lord's Supper and what that involves, you're called upon to repent, aren't you? Drunken orgies just don't fit there. You're called upon to repent, and the behavior that God calls you to, the kind of life he calls you to, and what the Lord's Supper itself symbolizes, just by reading 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, is just the opposite of this kind of thing. So there, once again, where are the similarities? If you read some of these comments from some of these books, you'd get the impression that the pagan world was just full of Savior gods that were almost identical to Jesus, until you start examining them, and then you see that indeed they are not. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And see another example. It's often claimed that the Savior gods experienced resurrection. They died and then were resurrected. And it's said that some of them were resurrected on the third day, after which they ascended. But let's look at Matthew chapter 28, and beginning in verse 1, and then we'll look at the gospel account. Then we will compare the resurrection of a god named Osiris. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay." You're not talking about something that happened outside of history here, are you? You're talking about an event, something these people could see. They could go in the tomb, they could look and say, yes, that's where he was. Now he's gone. The idea is a bodily resurrection. He's no longer there. "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Lo, I have told you." In the resurrection, so-called resurrection of Osiris, this is what happened, according to the legend. First of all, Seth murders his brother Osiris. Probably most of you have heard the old story. I think Hyslop refers to it in his Two Babylons. Then he takes the coffin in which he places Osiris's body and sinks it into the Nile River. Osiris's wife, Isis, who is the goddess of heaven, earth, and the sea, and of the unseen world below, I guess that takes care of just about everything, doesn't it, finds the body and returns it to Egypt. Seth regains the body and cuts it into 14 pieces and scatters it. Isis recovers the pieces. Now, some writers say at this point that Isis came back to life, and they call that a resurrection. Well, according to the story, he came back to life, all right, but he's called the Lord of the Underworld. Is that really a resurrection? When someone is cut to pieces, they're buried, and then they become Lord of the Underworld? Nobody said, you see where he lay? Nobody said he came out and he's going to appear to you? No, he became Lord of the Underworld. And in fact, according to Plutarch, the followers of Osiris sought to be buried in the same ground where Osiris, where his body was, according to legend, buried because they wanted to be in the same ground where his body was still lying. So what are you talking about here? A resurrection or merely the descent of a soul or a spirit or something like that into the underworld? Something that happened in the nether regions, not something that is an historical event that happened in the real world. Again, you have to stretch your imagination to make that look like the resurrection that we just read about in the New Testament. But if you put it in just the right terms, you can make it sound like it was a resurrection just like Jesus' resurrection. But that's not the case at all. And in fact, that's the way it is also with most of the other so-called Savior gods, although you find some here and there who do more closely resemble the resurrection of Jesus. But again, it's superficial similarities. Another important item that should be considered is the dates in which these legends first appeared. Now, you're led to believe through the literature that all of this comes out of pagan antiquity and was well known before the time of Jesus. But there are, and that there are stories of Attis, of Osiris, and of Adonis returning to life in some form, in some manner. Sometimes they didn't come back, you know, it wasn't just they came back as they were, they came back in some other form. I don't know if you can describe that as a resurrection, or is it some kind of transmigration of the soul or something. In some cases, it was 2 days, or 3 days, or 4 days that they were dead before they, in some form, returned to life again. But here's the important point. You know that there is no evidence, on those three particularly, of Attis, Osiris, and Adonis, there is no evidence earlier than the 2nd century A.D. that these things took place, these stories came about. Now I ask you, who borrowed from whom? Does it not become obvious that when you realize that most of these stories, especially the ones that most closely resemble the gospel narratives, does it not become obvious that it wasn't the Christians who borrowed from the pagans, it was the pagans who borrowed from the Christians? Where'd they get the idea of Savior gods returning to life? Well, from the gospel narratives. And pagans have been known to do that, haven't they? Copying other religions? Of course they have. Amalgamation of religions. I like to quote again from this book, from the manuscript that I have here. It's a loose leaf. It's not bound. It's just loose leaves. This time it's from page 3. And this concerns a certain hero god named Apollonius of Tyana. And the author here is quoting from Gospel Fictions by Helms. He's quoting from page 9, which is citing the life and times of Apollonius of Tyana, which was a work written by Flavius Philostratus a long time ago. I'll tell you when in a few moments. Quoting, he says, "In the 1st century of the Common Era, there appeared at the eastern end of the Mediterranean a remarkable religious leader who taught the worship of one true God and declared that religion meant not the sacrifice of beasts, but the practice of charity and piety and the shunning of hatred and enmity. He was said to have worked miracles of goodness, casting out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead. His exemplary life led some of his followers to claim he was a son of God, though he called himself the son of a man. Accused of sedition against Rome, he was arrested. After his death, his disciples claimed he had risen from the dead, appeared to them alive, and then ascended to heaven. Who was this teacher and wonder worker?" Now, if I read that without any introduction, if you didn't know what the subject matter here of this sermon was, then you would automatically say the same thing that I would have said. Well, Jesus of Nazareth. His name was Apollonius of Tyana. He died about 98 A.D., and his story may be read in Flavius Philostratus' Life of Apollonius. So when you read something like this, you think, there's such similarities with Jesus. What is the explanation? What is the explanation? And so I can see how people could become troubled by this, but you know, there's other information available on this very work by Philostratus, The Life of Apollonius, a lot of other information that scholars have compiled, and I find it interesting that this author doesn't bother to introduce us to the other accounts, unto the other scholarly studies of this particular work. Philostratus was born, this is the author of that work, was born in the island of Lemnos in A.D. 172. That's a long time after Jesus. But you see, the author here doesn't tell us that. He was born in 172. The life of Apollonius of Tyana was written, according to scholars, no earlier than A.D. 217. A.D. 217. When the Roman emperor donated funds to build a temple to Apollonius, which was a hero god, the emperor's wife commissioned Philostratus to write an account of Apollonius' life. Now, he was being paid for this work. He was a very accomplished writer, and they expected a good job, a really good job, and they expected him to make Apollonius look real good in the eyes of the people, because after all, they were dedicating a temple to him, and they wanted him to look good. Do you think, being paid by the emperor, that you wouldn't do a good job? Well, he intended to do a good job, and he did. And scholars tell us that he had full knowledge. It's obvious. He had full knowledge of a romantic biography of Cyrus the Great, because it's obvious that he took attributes and characteristics from the life of Cyrus and gave them to Apollonius. And he also had knowledge of Greek novels of war and adventure, and you find the elements from those novels reflected in the story of Apollonius. And, you know, of course, the attributes of the various heroes of those stories. Guess what other narratives Philostratus was familiar with? Bet you can't guess, can you? Obviously, he was familiar with the story of Jesus of Nazareth. And I don't think there's a scholar worth his salt would claim that he preceded Jesus. No. The story of Jesus preceded this work. So again, I ask, who copied whom? Who relied upon, you know, which religion or which story relied upon the other? It's pretty obvious here that so many of these stories actually were borrowed from Christianity, not the other way around. And, as I mentioned, the truth is, the available evidence that we have indicates that all the stories of the Savior gods that are most similar to the story you find of Jesus in the Gospels appeared in the 2nd, the 3rd, and the 4th centuries. And scholars tell us that there are not all that many. When you go back before that period of time and look at the gods of the mystery religions, the descriptions matching the descriptions of Jesus in the gospel accounts are not readily forthcoming. They just seem not to be there. Now, there may be some. There may be some similarities someplace. And who knows, one may dig up a document one day and find the account of one of the mystery gods whose life closely parallels in some regards the life of Jesus. But you know, another point needs to be brought out, and that is that similarity does not always indicate dissent. It doesn't. I used to believe that all the pagan religions of the world came from one source, and that was Babylon. But that's really not the case. That's not the case at all. We know now that there are religions and philosophies that emerged entirely independently of the mystery religions that perhaps were older than those religions. So there are many faiths, many religions that are independent of each other, and yet if you look at them, you will find that there are similarities. And one reason that you do find some superficial similarities between the story that's presented in the gospel narratives of the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the gods of the mystery religions is because, according to most scholarship, the gods of the mystery religions were really not presented as actual historical characters in most cases, but were actually the personifications of the cycles of nature and the crop cycles. And what do you have in nature? Well, you have the fall when things die. You have the winter when things decay. You have the spring when things return to life. And you have the summer when things grow. So you have the cycle of nature. You have the crop cycles. And obviously, if you're personifying the cycle through the creation of gods designed for that purpose, then some of them are going to be dying and then somehow returning. They're going to match and fit the cycles of nature. Well, when I look at the story of Jesus in the Gospels, I don't see the cycles of nature being portrayed there. Rather, I see the Gospel writers drawing from such things as the Passover, not the sacrifice, the sacrifice of some ancient pagan mystery god. I don't see the similarity at all. Or any similarity that I do find, as I said earlier, it is strictly superficial at best. Well, in part two of this series, I'm going to go into the textual matters and take a look at the New Testament text and look at the variants in the text and examine this argument that because there are so many variants that we can't rely upon the text and we don't really know what it says because one text, one manuscript says one thing and the other says something else. But I know we're going to see that when we really do examine what those variations consist of and why they're there, and I'll tell you beforehand that they're not there as a result of some kind of satanic conspiracy or the attempt of somebody to insert something false in the text. Most of them are mere scribal errors. But we'll take a look at that more closely and examine how they got there. And rather than see evidence that the New Testament documents cannot be trusted, we're going to see very positive evidence that we do have the complete picture, that we do have an accurate presentation of the original documents, the very truths, the very stories, the very events of the life of Jesus that the apostles and early disciples wrote about. I'd like to offer anyone who's interested in a further study of this, I'd like to mention some books in closing that you can check at your Bible bookstore. See if you can find them. Some of them may not be in print at this time. I don't know. You can check. Well, one is entitled Christian Faith and Historical Understanding by Ronald Nash. Another is entitled Christianity and the Hellenistic World by the same author. That's Ronald Nash. Another is Norman Anderson, Christianity and World Religions. And also I would recommend the two volumes by McDowell, by Josh McDowell, entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and a very good volume also by the same author, He Walked Among Us. Until the next time then, I'll pursue this subject further, and I will go into textual criticism, and then later I'll examine some of these other things, such as the contradictions, the alleged contradictions, and by the end of the series, we're going to see that, in fact, the New Testament is reliable, and that in fact what it says is true, and the witnesses are reliable witnesses. And we're going to see that there's no question that Jesus Christ came out of the tomb and he lives.